Rembrandt van Rijn was the eighth of nine, maybe more, children. He was born into a Dutch Christian home, came to know the Savior, and revered the Scriptures at a very early age. At the height of his artistic career, Rembrandt eschewed the thinking at the time that painters wanted to avoid biblical scenes. That was so passé in the 17th century. But Rembrandt devoted a great many pieces of canvas to biblical scenes. There are two in particular that are my favorite. One is the Nativity. I learned this week that this picture that has long been in my mind and one that I have appreciated deeply, it came to my attention this week that this particular painting may not have been painted by Rembrandt. Artistic scholars say that the original Nativity painted by Rembrandt has the shepherds on the left-hand side of the infant. And they argue that at the same time, while Rembrandt was still alive, this particular rendition of the painting with the shepherds on the right-hand side was done by one of Rembrandt's pupils. Artistic attestation aside for the moment, notice the use of light. There's only one lantern in the painting, and it is very faint and able to give off very little light. There is one other source of light that we can't see exactly, and the Christ child is the focal point of that light. That's where your eyes go first, is right to that focal point of light. And from there, you look at the other faces standing around the child. You see a couple of the shepherds here speaking with one another, and it's you can almost hear them asking each other the question, is this the one? After all this time, all these years, is this really the Messiah of God? Yes, it is. In the providence of God, we have been looking at one sentence over the past number of weeks. So while we have been in this Advent season, we have been looking at this one sentence in the second chapter of the book of Titus. It's a glorious sentence that focuses on the threefold aspect of our salvation brought to us, promised to us in Christ. Verses 11 through 14 of Titus chapter 2 talk about the salvation that God brought. Read with me those verses, Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Over the course of these weeks, we have talked about the past aspect of our salvation, the present aspect of our salvation, and the future aspect of our salvation, namely our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification, respectively. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I am being saved from the power of sin. I will be saved from the very presence of sin. If I was to preach this sentence in one message, I might use this outline. From verse 11, I would speak of the provision of God. The provision of God to deal with man's greatest problem. If you were to listen to media pundits and political pundits, you might be led to believe that man's greatest problem is climate change, or fossil fuels, or firearms. That's not man's biggest problems. Those may be problems, but those are not our biggest problem. Our biggest problem goes beyond this world. It is an eternal problem. It is the problem of sin. And according to verse 11, by the grace of God, did God appear in Christ, bringing salvation to all kinds of men. Not all men without exception, but all men, all kinds of men without distinction. Men, women, boys, girls, young, old, bond, free, all kinds of people. From verse 12, I would speak on the power of God. Prior to faith in Christ, repentance from our sin, we were owned by sin. Sin was our master, our tormentor. We had a ball and chain around our leg. We could do nothing but sin. Even our best deeds, our good deeds, as we looked at them, God called them, God reckoned them to be nothing but filthy rags. When God redeems a person, when he saves him, when he justifies him, when he declares him righteous, not because righteousness inheres within him, but because the righteousness of Christ has been draped over him as a robe, when that transaction takes place in heaven, it's not something that you feel, not something you necessarily experience. Sometimes we don't even know that time, that moment when I am declared righteous. But at that time, immediately, the sinner is transformed into is ushered into the school of sanctification, where he, verse 12, denies ungodliness, pushes it from him, wants nothing more to do with it. From verse 13, I would speak of the promise of God. The promise of God in Christ to appear a second time. That coming for the unbeliever will be an horrific time. That's the time when the clock stops and the big screen says, game over. And the unbeliever will stand to give an account before God. Every word out of his mouth, every thought, every motivation in his mind, everything that he has done, everything that he has handled, everything will be analyzed, and the unbeliever will stand before holy, just, almighty God, condemned. That will be an horrific time. But for the believer, that will be the fulfillment of our hope, our delight, to see our Savior in a resurrected body. What a day that will be. And from verse 14, my fourth point, if I was to preach this one sentence in one message, my fourth point would be to focus on the possession of God. But rather than giving a threefold or a three-sentence summary of verse 14 and what I might say in that verse, let's spend the rest of our morning together looking at this one verse. Read it with me again. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Who gave himself, speaking of Christ, who is both God and Savior at the same time, we looked at that extensively last week, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. This is why Christ came. This is why we need Christmas. You'll notice two infinitives in verse 14, and that will serve as points to divide this verse and its content. Christ came, first advent, giving himself to us. First, here's the first infinitive, to redeem us. Second infinitive, to purify us. Point number one, Jesus gave himself to redeem. That Christ gave is at the very heart of Christian theology. For God so loved the world that he, what? Gave. He gave. He is a giving, giving God. And he gave himself as a substitute. There was an exchange that took place as Christ came to earth. In theological language, we talk about the doctrine of double imputation at this point. And that doctrine says this. When a person comes to faith in Christ, when a person is justified and then immediately engaged in that process of sanctification with the hope and the anticipation of certain glorification, there is an exchange that takes place. Christ's righteousness is imputed to the sinner, and the sin of the sinner is imputed to Christ. The word imputation is a financial term, and it simply refers to a crediting that takes place on the books. So when the sinner puts their faith and their trust in Christ, when they repent of their sin, when they submit themselves to the Lord and Master, Jesus the Christ, when that takes place, Christ's righteousness is imputed, credited to the sinner's account. At the same time, his unworthiness, his sin, his lawlessness is imputed, credited to Christ. So that when it says that Isaiah chapter 53, when it says that he was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell on him. He bore our sin. Christ was not unrighteous. Christ did not, he was not worthy of death, but our wrongdoing that was worthy of death was credited to Christ. Now, when you think of this kind of exchange, this kind of substitution, it seems as though Jesus got this short end of the stick here. We got what we did not deserve. We receive eternal life. We receive the forgiveness of God. We receive the hope of future glory. We receive that promise to be the perfect reflection of Christ. We receive that unimaginable gift of being removed from the mastery of sin. And what is unjust is given to Christ. He takes on our sin. Why is that? It seems wrong and twisted in our thinking. There's one important phrase we haven't touched yet on in the first part of verse 14. It says, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. He gave himself for us. Small little prepositional phrase. The Hebrew preposition huper is arguably the most important preposition in all of the New Testament. It means for the sake of, on behalf of, in the place of. And there is this exchange. We find this same preposition elsewhere in Scripture. Let me highlight just a few of them. It's common. Galatians chapter 3. Jesus became a curse for us. Paul says of his own testimony with Christ in Galatians 2 that Jesus loved me and gave himself up for me. Hebrews chapter 7. Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 9. Jesus appears now in the presence of God for us. You see the significance of this. There is this working, this constant, incessant working of Christ on our behalf, even now. Back to the question, why did Jesus do this? Why did he go to all this trouble? Why did he voluntarily choose to take the short end of the stick? It's because his people are precious to him. It says in Psalm 116, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. It's almost as though the Lord can hardly wait for those who are his own, those who have been redeemed, those who love the Savior. It's as though the Lord can hardly wait for them to leave this life so that they can be with him. So precious are his own to him that he is wanting eagerly to redeem them. He gave himself for us to redeem us. The word redemption is another financial term. And it has to do with a purchase, an exchange that takes place. Think of the old S&H green stamps. Think of the 30% coupon that you get in the mail. Think of that coupon you get in the mail that says, bring this in and you'll get a free widget. Okay, you go into the store and you see all the widgets behind the counter. And you present the coupon, and you said, I'd like to redeem my coupon. What's going on there? It's a transaction where that which is of very little financial value is exchanged for something that is, as you perceive it, to be of greater value. Your sin, your lawless deeds, is all you have. Your bag is full of nothing but garbage, trash, stinky, smelly, worthless. And you see that salvation behind the counter. And when a person comes to faith in Christ, they say, here's my bag of lawless deeds. There's nothing of value in here. May I have what's behind the counter? I would like that salvation that I read about in the Scriptures. That's the exchange. You redeem what nothingness you possess, that which is of superlative value. And the shopkeeper, Jesus, says, okay. The guy's crazy. All because he loves his own. Second page of your notes. Christ Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us, buy us back from every lawless deed, and, second infinitive, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. This is another amazing fact about this whole Christmas event. When Christ came, not only did he give us this coupon, if you will, if I can continue this analogy, Not only did he give us this coupon for forgiveness, for eternal life, in exchange for our bag of worthless goods, but he continues to work with us, for us. He doesn't just hand us salvation and say, see you when you die. No, he says, I am going to be working in your life for the rest of your days. Because not only is there putrescence in our bag of lawless deeds, our whole life is stained and marred and pockmarked with sin. Everything about us is dirty and filthy. And Jesus promises to clean us up, to purify us. Two reasons why he promises this purification, sanctification process. Because he owns us, because he's going to use us. Now, it may seem to you that we're plowing familiar soil here, talking again about our justification and our sanctification, and indeed we are here. But there are some very rich additives to the soil that we find here in verse 14 that are very worth our time to consider. First reason why Christ purifies us is because he owns us. The text reads this way: to purify for himself a people for his own possession. If you have King James translation, if you have King James with you this morning, King James reads something like, you correct me if I've got it incorrect. He gave himself to us to redeem us, to purify us, to purify for himself a peculiar people. You see the same rendering of the same Greek word in 1 Peter chapter 2. Ye are a chosen generation, King James reads, 1 Peter 2:9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That's an interesting translation. The word peculiar in our day, in English language, means weird, wackadoodle, bizarre, strangio. So what's with this? Well, the English word used in the King James translation, peculiar, didn't always have that meaning. It was brought over directly from the Latin word peculium, meaning, or referencing rather, the purse of a son who kept his secret stash in it. And the picture here is of a lad who, with his father's permission, has at his disposal his father's realm, and he has in his knapsack, in his purse, in his bag, in his wallet, that which is most prized, his treasure, his stash. It might have been in the form of cash. It might have been in the form of jewels. There might have been the title deed to a piece of property. What was of greatest value he carried with him. Now the Latin word came from the English, from the Greek word. And the Greek word means over and above, connoting what is abundant, what is plentiful. And from this here, we see that Christ has at his disposal, in front of him, all of his Father's realm. It is abundant. It is plentiful. And from all that the Father has, the Son has the privileged opportunity to choose what he wants to keep as his own possession. All the peoples in the realm. This particular Greek word is used in the Old Testament and translated in the King James as peculiar people in Exodus 19, Deuteronomy 7, 14, 26. God's people, the Israelites, are the ones Jesus chooses to put in his purse, to put in his knapsack, to carry around as these are the ones I chose. These are the ones I love. Now in Galatians chapter 6, Paul calls the church the Israel of God. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile. In the Old Testament, you're looking forward to the fulfillment of the promise of Messiah. And that's going to come through the Israelite people. On the other side of the cross, we're looking backwards, and doesn't matter, male, female, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, doesn't matter. People without distinction look at Christ, and they glory in the fact that Jesus has chosen those who put their faith and trust in him. So Jesus promises to purify us, promises this process of sanctification because he owns you. He bought you, purchased you by means of redemption. He does so because you are peculiar to him. You are chosen. You have been selected out of all of the other possible peoples for him to put in his pocket. There's a second reason why we are enrolled in the school of sanctification. Not only because he owns us, but because he will use us. Look at the end of verse 14. To purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. The root of the Greek word translated zealous, and it's simply drug from the Greek language into the English language, letter for letter. But the root of the word zeo means to make hot. If it's a liquid, to make hot to the point of boiling. If it's a solid, to make hot to the point that it glows. Used figuratively of an individual, it speaks of passion. God is said to be zealous. We read it often in the Old Testament. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, oftentimes throughout the Old Testament, it's translated jealous rather than zealous. But we find that of the character of God. He is a jealous or a zealous God. He is passionate. Passionate for truth. Passionate for his people. In Luke chapter 6, we find the description, the listing of the apostles. There are two men with the name Simon. Simon Peter, the more familiar, and then Simon, surnamed the Zealot. During the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and New Testament, that 400-year period of time, there arose a group of people, a group of men among the Jews called the Zealots. They were eager, zealous, if you will, to protect Mosaic law, even to the point of doing violence toward those who would compromise the Jewish faith in any way. It may have been that Simon the Zealot was one of these political/religious fanatics. We would use that word in our day. But the quintessential picture of zealousness came from one of Aaron's grandsons, Phinehas. Turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 25. We find the Israelites getting ready to enter into the promised land, and the entire group of people, the adults that walked out of Egypt, are on the edge where all of the adults walking out of Egypt have died or will soon die. And here's yet another example of the Israelites walking away from God, being involved in idolatry, sexual immorality of various kinds and flavors. And God's wrath is poured out on the people again, this time in the form of a plague. In verse 6 of Numbers 25, it says, "Behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel." It's very obvious what's going on here. This Midianite woman is going to be passed around to the men in this tent, and they will do with her sexually as they desire. And they're doing this as the plague is coming down. Divine judgment is surrounding these people. Nevertheless, they think they can get away with this. They think, well, God's too busy doing other things. He's certainly not watching what's going on in our tent. Verse 7, "While Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body." Call it a shish kebab. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel." Here's a man who was passionate for truth and the living out of that which is righteous in the eyes of God. Back in our text, Paul writes to Titus, that God, the Lord Jesus, redeems us. He purifies us in order that we be zealous for good deeds. Familiar passage in Ephesians chapter 2. By grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one will boast. For we are his workmanship, verse 10 tells us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. It is his plan and his purpose for us to devote ourselves, be passionate about doing good for others, temporally and eternally. Well-known Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle, contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, wrote this. He said, "Zeal in religion is a burning desire to please God, to do his will, and to advance his glory in the world in every possible way. It is a desire which the Spirit puts in the heart of every believer when he is converted, but which some believers feel so much more strongly than others, that they alone deserve to be called zealous. It impels them to make any sacrifice, to go through any trouble, to deny themselves to any amount, to suffer, to work, to labor, to toil, to spend themselves and be spent, and even to die, if only he can please God and honor Christ. They see only one thing, care for only one thing, live for only one thing. They are swallowed up by one thing. Whether they live or whether they die, whether they have health or sickness, whether rich or poor, whether they please others or give offense, whether they are thought wise or foolish, whether they get blame or praise, whether they get honor or shame, for all this, the zealous person cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory." Oh, that would characterize us. I fear we live in a day where Christianity, in air quotes, is tepid, lukewarm, half-hearted, not the zealous. And yet that's what we are called to be. He owns us as his possession. Out of love and out of grace, he's put us in his pocket. He cares for us for the rest of eternity. But he does so for a purpose, that we be people zealous for good deeds. Put this quote in your notes, a Christian martyr, Jim Elliot. In his prayer, in his musings, in his wrestlings before the Lord, he asks the question, "Am I ignitable? God, deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit that I may be a flame, burning with passion to please him and bless the people around me." back to this painting by Rembrandt, or maybe one of his pupils. I wonder the source of that main light. Was it simply another lantern? It's obviously much brighter. Did Rembrandt, or maybe one of his pupils, intend by the light to point to Jesus as light of the world? You notice how faces reflect the light. Not so much other things in the painting, but the people are reflecting that light. Is that also the intent of the Master? To communicate to us God's delight and design, not only to bring the light of the world into the world, but to reflect the light of the world through us. Father, we thank you for the glory of Christmas, the glory of Christ, the purposes of Christ in our lives as a result of his birth as an infant. May our life be a fitting reflection of Christ in all of his glory. Remind us of why we are here. It is certainly not for our own benefit. It is certainly not to consume on ourselves. We have been purchased at a very high price in order that we might live for the one who has saved us. We look for you to be honored and glorified in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.